Several years ago, before we moved here while we were in Florida, Haley and I had a difficult thing happen that we experienced. We had a miscarriage of a child at about 18 weeks. It was interesting in that time, the people that knew us and cared about us, their responses, and everyone meant well, right? We didn't have anybody that was like, yeah, I'm glad that happened to you. But some people comforted us better than others, were able to comfort us better. And some people would speak to us kind of out of a theoretical, doctrinal position about the sanctity of human life, which we appreciate, and that's great. It's like, I know that even though it was only half term, that it's still just as much a child and a human being. And that somewhat helped, right? Somewhat. Others on the other side that meant well tried to take kind of the medical, biological, statistical approach, right? Like, well, I know this is disappointing, but it happens one in four pregnancies, and you can get pregnant again. That didn't really help at all, I have to be honest. Don't use that. If you know someone who has had a miscarriage, don't use that. It's just not helpful. But there was one guy named Jack from our church who was quiet, who almost never said anything. He was just a big, gentle, giant kind of guy. And he came by the house one day and said, I want to show you something. He lived in our neighborhood, and he came in, and he pulled out a piece of paper. I don't even remember what it was, but it was something like a birth certificate or something that recorded the fact that his wife had miscarried a child at about the same point we did. And all he said with tears in his eyes was, Rob, I understand. Those two words meant more to me, comforted me, encouraged me, strengthened me than all the words combined that everyone else had said. And again, the people that loved us meant well. They were doing their best to comfort us. But there's something about someone's ability to comfort you when they've been through the same thing, isn't there? We have a friend who just lost their son when a drunk driver hit their car while they were at his grandmother's funeral. And I wanted to write her so badly, and I still need to, but I can't say I know what you're going through. The first funeral I did, I was 25 years old, and which is young for a pastor. I just turned 40. People still say, oh, you're a pastor. Wow, you're young to be a pastor. At what age are you old enough to be a pastor? But I had the first funeral given to me, and it wasn't anybody in our church. It was just a friend of a friend, and a family had lost a teenage son in a car accident. And I remember standing in the back of the funeral home with the family as they spent the last moments viewing their son before the casket was closed, and I remember the mother turning around and looking me in the eyes and just waiting for me to give her an answer. I was 25 years old. I had to admit, I've got a bunch of theoretical, doctrinal, true statements that I am going to give you during the funeral, but I can't comfort you like someone who's walked in your shoes. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, has said, friendship is born at the moment when one person says to another, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. Me too, I understand, I've been there, are some of the most powerful words as we minister to other people, aren't they? That's what the Apostle Paul's getting at in this passage. He's writing to a church with whom he has strained relationships, even though he's their father in the faith. He was the first. He planted the church. He won all of them to Christ. He discipled and taught them and raised them up in the Lord. But now there were other people that were coming in that were pretty impressive. They were pretty dynamic, and they were more enamored with these new leaders that had come in and wanted to take control of the church. And they saw in Paul's life a lot of suffering. They said, Paul's a great guy, and he says a lot of great things, and he really did make a big difference in our lives. But, why does he suffer so much? Why is he so weak? Why does he go through so much difficulty? Is it a sign maybe that God's not blessing him? And so Paul immediately, to mend the relationship with these believers, goes into the topic of suffering, of weakness, of trials, of hardship. Because he needs to explain why it is that one of the apostles, the highest office in the church, of which there are only really 13 when you add Paul, why he should live in so much weakness, face so much difficulty, suffer so much, and whether or not that means that God is at work in his life, whether God is blessing him or not. And so Paul writes, and he opens the letter with a key theme that is he's going to carry all the way through his letter. He starts with suffering and goes into the topic of comfort. And throughout the whole letter, he continues to deal with suffering and weakness. And the corresponding grace and comfort and peace that are promised to God's people. And that as we follow Jesus, it is not going to be an easy life, so to speak. But it will be the right life and a good life. The weakness and the suffering won't be the only thing at work. But God is at work in our weakness and suffering. Not in spite of, Paul claims, but actually because of. It's the way he chooses to work. They had been very unimpressed with Paul's speaking abilities. There were criticisms that, well, he writes really strong, bold letters when he's away, but when he's here in person, he's not very dynamic. He's not very take charge. He's kind of quiet, and he's nervous type. It's hard for us to imagine it, but the Apostle Paul, as famous and as impactful as his ministry is and has been, he really was not a great speaker. He was probably not the guy being invited to all the preaching conferences. You know, the four guys that you see at 37 different conferences. And he was not the type of dynamic leader that people just go, oh man, this is like a George Washington type. He's a natural born leader. Let's follow him. But in the weakness, in the trials he endured, God was at work and God used it. Let's start with the introduction to his letter, these first two verses, and then we'll look at this message of the God of all comfort. Paul enlists himself as an apostle, one who is authoritatively chosen and sent to represent Jesus Christ. Like I said, there were only 13 of these guys. What they said was to be received as word, truth from God, and they were given an authority in the church for its good. And he says that he didn't choose this like some of the men in the church were trying to do. Some of these men were calling themselves super apostles, and they were saying that Paul was inferior. And Paul is just writing to say, look, yes, I am an apostle. I'm not afraid to use the authority. I must use it. I have to answer to God for it. But he says, I didn't choose this. This is by the will of God, and no one should ever take that office or any authority to themselves, but it should be given to them by God. And he writes about Timothy, our brother, who's with him. Timothy, of course, was Paul's close friend, younger friend, his mentoree in the ministry. He served with him on some very important missions, and he says, Timothy is with me here. Again, to probably lend a little credibility to him, say, hey, I'm not on my own. There are other people who support me. Then he writes to the church of God that is in Corinth. Here you have the people of God in Corinth. At Corinth. It's really a miracle that there was a church at Corinth. And here you have the universal church, the people of God gathered, expressed locally. You know, it's impossible to be a Christian and not be a member of a church. You might say, well, I'm a believer and I just go to the universal church, and I would ask you, where does that meet? You see, the universal church, if you're a member of that and you belong to Jesus, you also must belong to a local church. There's an address to every body of believers. But he also writes to encourage them, to remind them here who they are so that they would remember their identity. So that as he challenges them and encourages them, they'll remember that who they are ought to influence how they live, what they do, that who they are might be something that they try more and more to become by the grace of God. But let me tell you just real briefly about the city of Corinth. I promise I'll make this very brief, but it's helpful for you to understand a little bit about where this place was and is. It was a town that was in the southern part of Greece. And it was on a little strip of land, a little isthmus, between the mainland of Greece and what they call the Peloponnese. The Romans destroyed it about 150 years before Christ. Then Julius Caesar rebuilt it about 50 years before Christ. And it really took off and became a flourishing place. There was great commerce. It was one of the main centers in the ancient world for banking and finance. They held the Isthmian Games. Try saying that three times fast. It met every other year. And it brought people from all over the ancient world. Because they were located on that little narrow isthmus, it was easier sometimes for boats to come right up to the coast, unload everything onto carts, drag it across that narrow strip of land, put it back on a boat, and keep going than it was to sail all the way around Greece. And so they were a port city, much like Wilmington, and that brought people from all over. It brought business, it brought money, it brought ideas. So it was a mixed cosmopolitan, prosperous area, Corinth was. And Paul came to the city of Corinth and began to preach the gospel, spent some time there, and then he ends up writing and visiting back and forth several times. Paul goes on to say that he's writing not only to the church in Corinth, but with all the saints who are in Achaia, which means the region of Greece there around Corinth. And the fact that he calls them saints, holy ones, consecrated ones, set apart ones, again, like calling them the church of God, is to shape their identity and their view of themselves so that they might understand their purpose and their calling. They were called to be set apart for God. They were the church of God, they yet were called to be the church of God in Corinth. Like Jesus said, and prayed that his church might not be of this world, yet would be in the world. Holy here, sanctified. A saint is not a super Christian who after you die is awarded some special status. But saint here refers to anyone who, through faith in Jesus Christ, is set apart to God and for God. If you are a believer, if you have salvation in Christ's name, you are a saint. You don't always act like it. I don't always act like it. We are at the same time sinners and saints. But it's really unhelpful for us to focus on the sinner part only in our walk with Christ, right? Well, I'm just a sinner. I'm just terrible. I just can't do anything. Paul's saying, look, yes, that's true. Never lose sight of that. But remember, you are saints through Jesus Christ. You're the church of God, and you're in Corinth for a reason. And he would say to us today, you are the church of God in Wilmington. You are saints, called and set apart to live here for Christ. And then he wishes them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all very standard format for an opening of a letter in the ancient world, but yet tweaked a little bit to be very specifically Christian. And then he begins what is really a benediction in verses 3 through 7, which is what I really wanted to focus on this morning. He opens up with a blessing to God, with praise to God. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Blessed be, which the word literally in the Greek means to speak well of, to praise. And here he praises God, he blesses God for the blessings that God gives us. And in doing so, he gives a reason for why we ought to praise God. He says, because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Father of mercies, he's the God of all comfort, and then he gives a purpose for it. He says, he comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, we here, he's talking about himself mainly as a leader. But later he will apply the same principle to every believer. But he begins by blessing God and praising him as the God of all comfort. And he praises him because God comforts us in every affliction, not some, but all. And then he blesses God that he enables us to comfort other people with the comfort that we have received. And so the two main things, my two main points here that I want us to take away. The first is that we ought to bless God for the comfort that he gives. We ought to praise God thank God for the comfort that he does give. And we'll look more in depth at that in just a second. And then secondly, out of that, we ought to bless others with the comfort we receive. First, we need to bless God for the comfort that he gives. Secondly, we are called to bless others with the comfort that we have received. Bless God for the comfort that he gives. He calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a generic promise to anyone, but for those who have come to know God through the person of Jesus Christ, and God and his comforts, his blessings, his mercies, God as Father, not just as creator or judge or the Almighty, but God as a loving Father, personally and intimately known, that can only be experienced, known, received through the person of Jesus Christ. Only if your God is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the earthly God-man Jesus, if through him you come to God, you'll find the true God. But only through him. Throughout this passage, Paul makes a really close connection between God as the source of everything and Jesus as the channel. We never go directly to God the Father, but we always come to God the Father through Jesus, and every blessing comes from God the Father to us through Jesus. It's the same with suffering and with comfort. But those who know Jesus Christ and follow him, they will know God to be the Father of mercies. The word mercy is a little misleading, but it means compassion. It means seeing something you care about and love in a painful, difficult situation and you being moved with compassion to do something about it. When Moses was at the burning bush, God spoke to him and said, "Take off your shoes, you're in a holy place." And then he says, "I have seen the afflictions of my people. I've heard their cries, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and lead them in to their own land flowing with milk and honey." It was God's mercies that led him to intervene in actual history and do something. It's not that he would just send thoughts and prayers to his people. God actually took action as a Father of mercies. He was aware of the sufferings and hurts and pains and difficulties of his people, and he would be moved to do something about it. He's a merciful and compassionate father. Psalm 103 says that he, like a father, shows compassion to his children because he remembers that we are but dust. And then he says that he is the God of all comfort. All comfort. If we receive any comfort, it is because it comes from God as the source. And he has every kind of comfort to give for every kind of situation. The God of all comfort. The word comfort there is actually the same word that is used of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I will send you another helper." It's sometimes translated comforter, counselor. And it is a compound Greek word that means speak beside. It's someone who comes beside you and speaks to you, either to comfort, to encourage, or to exhort, to kind of cheer you on, or to give you advice and counsel. And Paul refers to God by saying he is the one who comforts us in all our afflictions, but he says the one who comforts, the one who is comforting. And the grammar there shows that it's something God is continually doing. It's in his nature. It's what he does. It's not just an exception, but it's standard practice that God is about comforting his people. It's not that he just makes us comfortable, but that he comes alongside us when we are in difficult situations to encourage, to speak what is true, to remind of his love, to reassure us with his grace, to strengthen us with his mercy. Whenever you are going through something difficult, this is what you need to remember and never lose sight of. Paul is trying to tell us that if you're suffering, God will comfort you. God will comfort you if you are in a difficult place. One of my favorite movies is O Brother, Where Art Thou? And George Clooney's character in there, they're on the run from the law, you know, which tends to make life a little difficult and stressful. But every time they're about to get caught, which is all the time, he's always saying, man, we're in a tight spot. We're in a tight spot. The word affliction here, sufferings, means to be in a tight spot, to be pressed, to be crushed, to be in dire straits. When something is hard and all hope seems lost, Paul says, God, the God who comforts, the God of all comfort, He comforts us in our affliction. You can count on it. But this comfort, like I said, is as much an encouragement as an I'm sorry. And it's not just a comfort that is generalized like, oh, well, this too shall pass, which really is a help. Sometimes there is all we can say when we're counseling somebody, but hang on by faith, this too shall pass. You are going to come through this. People often come to your office looking for counsel, and that what they want is they want you to fix it. I say, I'm not God, I can't fix things. But I'll tell you what, let's go to the God of all comfort, and let's hold on by faith, and this too shall pass. But this isn't the kind of comfort where he says, look, this is a part of life, the ups and downs. You're going to have good times, you're going to have bad times, but it'll get better. Here God comes directly with himself, with all that he is, with all that he offers, with all he's done, all he promises, his grace, his mercy, his encouragement, his strength, his support, his presence. He's promised to be near to those who are suffering. You can count on it that he is near. And he will comfort. Paul goes on then to talk about God's purpose in comforting us. And it's so that we might be able to bless others with the comfort that we receive. One commentator has said, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. God does not bless us just to make us comfortable. God comforts us so that we might be comforters. There is a sharing, a passing on, an overflow from our lives into others of the comfort with which we receive ourselves. He says, He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you're walking through a difficult place today, or if you walk through a difficult place in the future, by the way, it's been said there are three kinds of people: those who are suffering, those who have never suffered, and then those who will suffer. There will come a day when something difficult will come into your life. It may be small compared to others, but something will come. And in those moments, remember who God is, that He is the God who does comfort. He doesn't stand off at a distance, unaffected, unmoved, but He is near and close. He has sympathy and compassion. He brings comfort to us. But secondly, realize that God is preparing you to minister to somebody else because of what you're going through right now. Now, when you're in a very painful situation in life and it hurts, that's not the first thing you want to lead with, right? When you're comforting someone. Hey, the good news is you've been signed up for a class in suffering, and you're going to be able to share what you've learned with other people, so bless the Lord. You'll probably get a left hand to the face, metaphorically or literally, if you do that. But it is important to remember that if you are suffering, if you feel squeezed and pressed by the situation that you're in life right now, be encouraged, because it has meaning. As God comes and comforts us, either directly or through others, which is an important theme that Paul draws out here, what he will do is not only make the suffering bearable, which would be nice in and of itself, but he makes it meaningful and purposeful. Like my friend Jack that said, I understand. He was able to minister to me in a very painful moment in which I didn't really understand what to do with what I was feeling, or if I should be feeling that way. Or maybe it's something with raising children. You say, yeah, I've been through that. Here's what I learned, and here's how God helped me through that. Maybe it's with illness that you have faced. Maybe it's financial challenges. Maybe it's depression, anxiety. Maybe it's a mental health issue. Maybe it was doubting your faith. Maybe it was struggling with relationships. Whatever it might be, whatever suffering you're in, God will use it purposefully, and He'll use it later. He will turn the test into a testimony. He will turn your miseries into a ministry. It won't last forever, and it won't be wasted. That's the good news of the God of all comfort, that we can bless Him for His comfort, and we can bless others with the comfort that we receive. Then in verse 5, he lays out a principle that we need to understand if we are going to follow Christ and deal with this issue of suffering and comfort. He says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Here's what we need to understand if we follow Christ. If you follow Christ, it will not just be the good things, but you also will experience suffering. And if you're trying to minister to someone who's going through something, who's suffering, experiencing something hard, you can encourage them that, yes, they are suffering. Don't minimize what they're going through. Don't say, well, at least it's not cancer, right? I've had some people comfort me sometimes with things like, well, look, think about how much worse it could be. Like, well, that is kind of helpful, but sometimes it's just not helpful, right? Because what's the truth? It could get worse. But here's the good news. Here's how our faith comforts and sustains us in the midst of difficulty. It's realizing that it's not just suffering that we have a share in. That God won't just cause suffering to abound and overflow in our lives. But along with it, you can be guaranteed that there will also be the comforts. That whatever you face, God will give you the strength to rise to it. And that He will provide a comfort in the midst of it, even if He doesn't change the circumstances. And he says, interestingly, we share in Christ's sufferings. But he also says we share through Christ in comfort. Here, Christ is the source of our suffering. That's what the language says. He's saying, because of Jesus, we suffer. But then he says, through Jesus, we are comforted. There's been different views about what does this mean, the sufferings of Christ. Well, some people have said, well, it means that Jesus has planned certain hard things in your life to help you grow. And that is a true statement. Others have said, well, you're going to suffer because you believe in Jesus. Others will persecute you and hate you, Jesus said, because of me. But being associated with Jesus, trying to serve Him, will bring suffering. That's what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's true. But there's something bigger going on that's really important for us to understand as we go through the rest of this book. He's talking about our spiritual union with Jesus. To be saved, you must be united really, truly, and spiritually with Jesus, connected to Him, intertwined with Him, so that all of His grace and saving power and benefits can become your own. But what does that mean? It means you're connected not only to His resurrection and His life and His power, but you also will be connected to and experience and participate in the sufferings and the weakness and the death. This death and life, crucifixion, resurrection, cross, empty tomb, becomes an analogy for all of the Christian life, taken from the very life of Jesus Himself, that Paul begins to apply to himself to say, look, the fact that I suffer is not a sign that I'm cursed by God, but in fact, I am loved by Him. That I belong to Jesus, it's a sign of my closeness to Jesus, not my distance from Jesus that I suffer. And even though I suffer, that's not the only reality and truth. Yes, there's crucifixion and death and weakness and hardship, but there's also just as much an abundance and overflowing of life and resurrection and power. So be encouraged that in your weakness and in your difficulties, in your sufferings, God is at work. Was God at work on the cross when Jesus helplessly hung there, dying, suffering, rejected, mocked, ridiculed by the world? Was God? Somebody answer me. Somebody give me an answer. Was God still at work there? Then where you are suffering, God is no less hindered from doing His will and working. In fact, by the end of the letter, Paul will say, if y'all want to boast, then I'll boast. Let's have a boasting game. I will boast in my weaknesses. Because in my weakness, God is strong. His grace, he has told me, will be enough. It will be sufficient. And don't ever forget when you're suffering that not only will you suffer with Jesus, for Jesus, and because of Jesus, but you also will abundantly experience comfort and encouragement. He lists catalogs of his suffering in this letter in three places, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11. He says, yeah, I'm weak. Yeah, I suffer. Let me remind you of how much I suffer. You don't even know half of it, so let me fill you in. Shipwrecks, beatings, hunger, anxiety, rejection. I was thrown out of a window, lowered down a basket so they wouldn't kill me one night. On and on and on and on and on and on. He's like, so if you're looking for a dynamic, prosperity-filled, problem-free life as evidence that God is with me and His power is in me, then I got nothing to show you. But if you'll let me take you back to the cross and the empty tomb, I'll show you a God of all comfort who works through the weakness and suffering of the people who will trust Him in the dark. That'll preach. I don't know if I'm able to preach it, but I'm telling you, this will preach. It'll preach to you and it'll preach to others. As we come alongside them and say, look, I know you're suffering. I know it's hard. God's at work. And what kills you will make you live again. We have this saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. The gospel tweak on that is that what actually will kill you will make you live forever. One of the early church fathers writing to the Roman Empire that was persecuting him once said, you can kill us, but you cannot harm us. You can kill us, but there's no way you can hurt us. We have an indestructible life because we are united to the risen one. And my emptiness becomes a place where God can fill it with His life and His strength. My weakness becomes a place where His strength is perfected because it's not my own. So if you feel weak or you feel pressed or you feel like you're suffering in a difficult place, I would say welcome to the Christian life. And I would say press on and endure, as Paul does here. He says, I'm of good hope for you. My hope is firm. It's not shaken. I have hope for you. I know you're going to come through this. You're not just going to survive. You're going to thrive in Jesus' name. And that God will use this for good. And that is why we can bless God for the sufferings we face. And we can bless others with the comfort we receive. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you.